We read the Word of God this morning from Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We'll read verses 26 to 38 of Luke chapter 1. The whole of that section is the text for the sermon this morning in connection again with the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26, "And in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." We read the word of God that far and turn again to Matthew 1 and verse 16. The conclusion of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and the mention of the last of the mothers of Jesus, Matthew 1, verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text before us this morning records the most startling birth announcement ever. This birth announcement follows another very startling birth announcement. Earlier in Luke chapter 1, there's the record of the angel's appearance to Zacharias in the temple, and his announcement to Zacharias that his aged, barren wife, Elizabeth, was going to have a child. And that child would be honored to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That was a startling birth announcement. But it was nothing compared to this birth announcement. 6 months after the angel had appeared to Zacharias in the temple, he appears to Mary in the village of Nazareth and announces to her that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah, that her child is going to be conceived in her womb by a miracle without the involvement of any man, so that he is truly the Son of God. This is the great mystery of godliness. This is the greatest of miracles, God come in the flesh. And it's this that makes Mary the most unlikely of all of the unlikely mothers of Jesus according to the flesh. We've considered in this brief series a number of unlikely mothers: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. And we might be tempted to think that any one of those four would qualify as the most unlikely on account of their own sins, or on account of sins that were committed against them, or on account of their background and their race not belonging to the Jews of the Old Testament. From our perspective, we would say that any one of these is the most unlikely of candidates to be included in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those histories are some of the grittiest, rawest histories in all of the Scriptures. And while it's true that those four are unlikely mothers to be included in the line of Jesus Christ, it's Mary that's the most unlikely of them all. She's not the most unlikely because of some great sins that she had committed, although she was a sinner. It's not because of sins that were committed against her. It's not because of her background and her race. But Mary is the most unlikely of them all because she's a virgin. She's unmarried. She's pure. She's never had any sexual relation with any man, and yet her womb will be the setting for the greatest miracle ever, in that there, God the Son takes human flesh and becomes a man in order to suffer and to die to save his people from their sins. That fact means that with Mary, as with all of the other mothers of Jesus Christ, they fade into the background. Although the series is a series about these mothers, in the end, it's really not about the mothers themselves, but it's about the Son that they're honored to bring forth. And this history, like all of those other histories, demonstrates the simple yet profound truth of the gospel, that all of our salvation is entirely due to the grace of God. Or as that's put in the text before us this morning, with God, nothing shall be impossible. Consider this word of God this morning under the theme, the unlikely mothers of Jesus, Mary. First of all, let's consider Mary's blessedness. Secondly, Mary's question. And then thirdly, Mary's response. Having 6 months earlier appeared to Zacharias in the temple, the angel Gabriel now appears to Mary, and his greeting of her startles her. He says in verse 28, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And we're told in verse 29 that she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel declares her to be most blessed amongst all women. You take all women, and there's something about Mary that makes her stand out and be unique from all of the rest. She's not most blessed amongst women because of something in herself. She's not most blessed amongst women because there's something extraordinary about her nature or personality. Mary was an ordinary woman. Very likely she was a young girl in her teens. Some say that it's possible she was as young here as 12 or 13 years old. Very young at the age when at that time women would be married. There was nothing extraordinary about her in herself. There was nothing extraordinary about her because of where she grew up. She grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. Galilee was that northern province which had a reputation for being backwards and backwoods, we might say. They were looked down upon by the other Jews. And then if you pick out any village in that backwoods and backwards region that was the most backwards of all, it was Nazareth. Nazareth was even the subject of a parable. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? She wasn't extraordinary because of who she was or because of her background. She wasn't extraordinary because of the one she was going to marry. She was espoused or betrothed to a man named Joseph, who was a simple carpenter in Nazareth. A man who worked for his living day after day with his hands. There was nothing unique about this man that made him stand out from any other. There's nothing about Mary that's extraordinary on account of her own personal holiness. Mary was a very godly young woman, a woman of faith. But we know from the rest of the history of Jesus' ministry on this earth that Mary was a sinner like we are. She had the weakness of faith, times of misunderstanding. Mary was not blessed amongst women because of something inherent to her. And that's indicated even in the way in which the angel greets her. Again in verse 28, he begins by saying, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." And literally, that is highly graced. Mary is highly favored, not because of who she is, but she's highly favored because she's highly graced. Whatever we say about Mary and her blessedness is due only to the grace of God that He bestowed upon her. This fact indicates further the great humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He would have been born to the high and mighty in a palace in Jerusalem, that still would have been humiliation for him to become a man and to come into this sin-cursed world. But Jesus so lowered himself that he was born of this lowly young woman in the lowliest of earthly circumstances. And yet Mary is blessed amongst women. And the explanation for that is because of the fact that she's honored to bear the Christ child. She's most blessed amongst women because she has the privilege of bearing the Son of God in her womb. That's the explanation that the angel gives to Mary. He describes for her, when she's confused about that greeting, why it is that she's most blessed amongst women, and it has everything to do with the Son that she's privileged to bear. The angel describes to her who that Son is. One of the things that's true of him is that he's fully man. In verse 31, the angel says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." And then at the end of verse 32, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Mary is going to bring forth a son, and that son is going to receive a real human nature through Mary so that she gives birth to one who is fully man, one who can trace his earthly lineage according to the flesh back to his father David, so that he is the true seed of David. The child that she bears is fully man and fully God. Again, verses 31 and 32, at the end of verse 31, and shalt call his name Jesus, which as you know means Jehovah, salvation. He's the Savior because he is Jehovah. Verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And he'll be called the Son of the Highest because that's exactly who he is. He is the Son of the Highest. He's the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. That's the truth of the Incarnation. The truth of the Incarnation is that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, while remaining fully God, took to himself now also a real human nature and became fully man. The angel also explains to Mary what this Son will do, who he is, and then what is the nature of his work. And the nature of his work is to save his people, establish his kingdom, and save his people. Verse 32 into verse 33, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Her son has come to establish the kingdom. He has come to do that powerfully, sovereignly, efficaciously. He's not like some politician today who's on the campaign trail trying to drum up enough votes to get himself into power and to establish his own agenda. He's come sovereignly, efficaciously to establish his kingdom. That kingdom that he's come to establish is the kingdom, the heavenly spiritual kingdom. It's not a kingdom here on this earth. But he's come to establish his kingdom by dethroning sin, dethroning pride, dethroning the power of the devil and of darkness. And he's come to establish his kingdom to the salvation, verse 33 says, of the house of Jacob, the church, by delivering them out of their sin and blessing them with all of the blessings of salvation in time and in eternity. And that in the way of deep humiliation. His humiliation and lowering himself in his birth points ahead to his death and his humbling of himself at the cross. He comes victorious as the king to establish his kingdom, not in an outward display of earthly power, but in deep lowliness. And at the cross, effectually, to establish his kingdom and to save his people. And of that kingdom, there shall be no end. Kingdom of Rome and of the Caesars will fall. Every other earthly kingdom that's been established will have its end. But of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And that's the great joy and comfort for we who belong to that kingdom. In this life, we may experience all kinds of suffering and affliction and persecution. We have our cross to bear. We know that we are citizens of an everlasting kingdom, and these afflictions, light in comparison to the glory that awaits us, work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory in that everlasting kingdom. And for this reason, Mary is most blessed among women. She has the honor and the privilege that the mothers of the Old Testament all looked forward to and hoped for, beginning all the way back with Eve. In expectation and hope, they brought forth children in the longing for the coming of the Savior. Now Mary is privileged to be the mother of the Lord Jesus. She's privileged to bring forth God in the flesh, the true seed of David, the Savior. She's most blessed amongst women because her womb is the setting for this greatest of miracles, God come in the flesh. As 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." We don't honor Mary as the Roman Catholic Church does on account of who she is in herself, because she's a kind of Savior and mediator alongside of Jesus Christ in addition to Him. But we do honor Mary, and we honor her very highly, and it's entirely for the sake of the Son that she was privileged to bear. "Hail, thou that art highly favored. Blessed art thou amongst women." Because of the miracle child that you're privileged to bear. That wonderful reality raises a question in Mary's mind. Verse 34, she asks, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Mary's question is not like the questioning of Zacharias earlier in Luke chapter 1. When the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias and said, "Your aged, barren wife Elizabeth is going to have a child who's the forerunner of the Messiah," Zacharias' response was the response of unbelief. He didn't believe the word of God, and his questioning was the questioning of unbelief. That's not the case here with Mary. The angel doesn't rebuke her for asking that question. Mary has faith. Mary believes. As marvelous and unbelievable as this reality and miracle is, Mary believes. Her question is a question seeking further explanation. She's trying to understand, how is this thing going to be? Because, as she says, she has not known a man. And the idea is there, she hasn't known a man sexually. She's espoused to be married to Joseph, but the marriage has not yet taken place and has not yet been consummated. And in her mind, she's wondering, what is my responsibility here? Does this mean that I have to marry Joseph immediately, that we have to conceive a child in the normal way, and that somehow that child conceived by Joseph and Mary will be the Messiah? How will this be, since I don't know a man? The answer that the angel gives is the answer of the virgin birth and of the conception by the Holy Spirit. This miracle is going to take place in the womb of Mary by the working of the Holy Spirit. Verse 35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The answer to Mary's question is that this is the greatest of miracles because it's a virgin birth. Mary, this child is not going to be conceived in the normal way by your marrying Joseph and conceiving a child with him. You're going to conceive as a virgin. There won't be any involvement of any earthly man, earthly father. The child that's conceived in the womb of Mary is conceived there by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the Lord and the giver of life. And the Holy Ghost will work in her in such a marvelous and mysterious way so that her child is on the one hand truly a man with a human nature from Mary, and yet at the same time fully God, so that his Father is the triune God. The result of this is that he is the holy child, this holy thing. This child, being the Son of God, will not bear the guilt and the pollution of Adam's sin in the beginning, passed on through sinful Mary. But the fact that he is God and that he's conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit ensures that he is this holy thing, sinless and pure, and that he is both fully God and fully man. Having explained to Mary that this child will be conceived by means of the virgin birth and the conception of the Holy Spirit, the angel then gives to Mary a sign. She hasn't asked for that sign, but the angel nevertheless gives to her a sign. And that sign that's given to her is the sign of her cousin Elizabeth. Mary hears now from the angel that her older cousin and relative Elizabeth, who was aged and barren, is now already in the sixth month of her pregnancy. That was a wonder. That was a miracle. This elderly, barren woman, now already entering into the third trimester of a pregnancy. And the point of the sign is that if God can do that, God can give a child to this elderly, barren woman, well then God can also perform this wonder in the womb of Mary so that a virgin conceives a child. And the angel then sets forth a fundamental principle that's revealed here in verse 37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." God revealed that reality to another mother in the Old Testament, to aged Sarah, when she was to give birth to Isaac. Genesis 18, verse 14, God says to Sarah, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And that's the same principle that's revealed here by the angel to Mary. Is it too hard for God to make a 90-year-old Sarah bring forth a child? It's not. Is it too hard for God to make elderly, barren Elizabeth bring forth a child in her old age? It's not. Is it too hard for God to bring about the wonder of wonders that a virgin would be with child and that child be the Son of God? It's not. There's nothing that's impossible for our God. That principle is the fundamental principle that undergirds the whole of the Christian religion and the Christian life. The reality of our salvation is that our salvation is utterly impossible for us. There is so much that's too hard for us. To be delivered from the guilt of our sin, from its awful shame, to be delivered from the just judgment and the punishment that we deserve everlastingly on account of our sin, that's impossible for us. To be delivered from the power and the domination of sin, to be brought out of death into life, to be cleansed from the filth and the pollution of our sins, that's too hard for us. to flee from sin, to live unto God in a life of good works, to walk in love for God and love for the neighbor, to fulfill our callings and our relationships one to another in our marriages or in our families or in the church of Christ or in the workplace. That's impossible for us. To bear up under trials. To submit to the will of God. To humble ourselves under His mighty hand. To rejoice in all things. To walk in faith and trust with all of our heart in God and the hardships and the sorrows of life, that's too hard for us. To face death with confidence. To die at peace. That's impossible for us. What's impossible for us and what's too hard for us is not too hard for Jehovah God. There's nothing that's impossible to Him. To deliver us out of the awful guilt of our sin and to rid us of our awful shame and to deliver us from the just judgment and the condemnation and death that we deserve, that's not too hard for God. That's possible with God. To bring us out of death into life, to break the bondage and the chains of sin, to cleanse us from the filth and the pollution of a life dominated by sin, that's not too hard for our God. To give us strength to resist temptation and grace to live a life of godliness and of good works, loving God and loving the neighbor and fulfilling our callings as a spouse or a parent or a child or a church member or an employer or an employee. With God, nothing is impossible. To submit humbly to God's chastening hand. Bear up under trials patiently. Even to rejoice in all things. To walk by faith and not by sight. Nothing is impossible with our God. To face death. And to face it in confidence. To die well and to die at peace. Nothing is too hard for Jehovah God. This is the fundamental principle that undergirds all of our faith and all of our walk of life. This is our joy and comfort. This is at the very heart of the gospel of grace to us. That what's impossible for us and too hard for us is not too hard for God. Nothing shall be impossible with Him. It's demonstrated in the birth of our Savior. This miracle of miracles that God has come in the flesh through a virgin birth demonstrates the whole of His saving work, which is a miracle and a wonder. And the reality that we're saved solely by the grace of God. Mary's response to that truth is the response of humble faith and humble submission. Mary says in verse 38, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." The word for handmaid there is literally slave or servant. She understands herself to be a servant of Jehovah God, and she humbly submits herself to the will of God. Not that that makes the virgin birth possible, that God is waiting on Mary's willingness and consent in all of this matter. God, of course, could have performed this wonder wholly contrary to the will of Mary. But nevertheless, the fruit of God's work in her is that she humbly submits herself to this will of God for her. And we might think that's very easy. If an angel would appear to any mother in the church and say, "You have the privilege of bearing the Christ child," that mother would be overjoyed. Of course, what an honor, what a privilege. And while it certainly was a privilege for Mary and made her blessed amongst women, there was hardship involved. The fact that she's now with child means a likelihood that she's forfeited marriage to Joseph. We know that. Joseph is going to think she's with child by some other man. She's been unfaithful. She's committed adultery, and Joseph is going to put her away. Mary doesn't know yet that the angel's going to appear to Joseph and tell him, marry her. Her humble submission means she's willing to forfeit that. The fact that she's with child outside of wedlock means that she opens herself up to being the object of ridicule amongst the people of Nazareth. They're going to think that she's been unfaithful, she's committed adultery, and they're going to heap all kinds of shame upon her and upon her child. To be the mother of the Son of God means for Mary that she's going to not only have to go through all the struggles that a mother does in raising a child, but she sees her own sin as she sees the perfection and the holiness of her son. She doesn't know it yet, but it's going to mean a hard journey down to Bethlehem at the end of a pregnancy. It's going to mean giving birth in a cattle stall and laying her son in a manger. It's going to mean rejection, suffering for this son as she sees him grow and mature, and it's going to mean the sorrow of Mary as she stands at the foot of the cross and she sees her son and her Savior crucified there for her. It was an honor and a privilege, and yet Mary's submission was the humble submission of faith. In faith, she rests in Jehovah, her God, not understanding everything, knowing the hardship that this is going to mean, and yet resting in Him and in His promises and His grace and His strength. And her faith was demonstrated in a humble submission to the will of God. And in many respects, that exemplifies the Christian life for every one of us. To be a child of God, to be saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's a privilege. And yet, God's way for us in this life is hard. It's a valley of tears. To live as a child of God in this world means that we're exposed to opposition, to hatred, to persecution. It may mean one day the loss of our business, the loss of our livelihood, the threat to our family members, the threat to our own life. To live as a child of God means to live contrary to the whole flow of this world and the sin that it pursues. Means that we crucify self, crucify our own sinful flesh and live a life of self-denial. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ means to take up a cross. And the fruit of God's saving work in us is that he gives to us faith. A childlike faith whereby we rest in our God and our Father. Not understanding always his will and his way for us. Knowing our own inability to carry out our callings and our own strength, we rest in Jehovah God and the comfort of who he is and what he's done for us and in the power of his might and in his grace. And the fruit of that faith is humble submission to the will of God. Here's the slave, the servant, the handmaid of God. Be it so to me. And we do that with gladness and thanksgiving for all that God has done for us. Yes, there are the challenges and the trials of the Christian life in the midst of this world, but all of that, when considered in the light of our salvation, is overshadowed. We are honored with the greatest honor. We have the greatest of privileges. And that's that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he came into this world and came in order to suffer and to die in order to atone for our sins and to make us to be citizens of his everlasting kingdom so that we know victory now over sin and we have the hope of the fullness of victory in his unending kingdom. Wonder of wonders, we're saved. By the grace of God and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in thanksgiving for that, we walk by faith and in humble submission to the will of our Heavenly Father, for whom nothing is impossible. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful again to gather in worship, to lift up praise to thee. We're thankful to hear the word of the gospel. Bless that to our hearts. And we pray, strengthen our faith and trust in thee. Humble us and give us submission to thy will for us. We thank thee for the great gift of thy Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, for his sake, blot out all of our sins, and by the power of his cross, strengthen us to live thankful lives to thee. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise God for the gift of his Son by